a number of years ago, or years after he helped to draft the U.S. Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson released what is arguably his second most significant work. It was entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. In latter years, this tome would become known simply as the Jefferson Bible. Well, one pastor, Douglas O'Donnell, has described this as Jefferson's own private declaration of independence from historic Christian theology. Because in the manner in which he prepared the text, he literally took a razor blade, and began to cut and paste portions from the New Testament in order to construct his own arrangement of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and did so in such a way that it coincided with his own deistic theology. And so what that means is that he was operating from a naturalistic framework, a framework which denies all that is divine. And so when we see him describing the life of the Lord Jesus, he begins really with the birth narrative. But as we read the text, we discover that there's no angels. There's no prophecy. There's no star in the east. As we look at his teaching ministry, we find that his life and that ministry is punctuated by parables. There's great moral teaching, but there's no miracles whatsoever. His death is treated in a similar style. Jefferson's gospel ends at the tomb. The text states, "There they laid Jesus, and they rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." And that is the end of the gospel. Thomas Jefferson may have been a great statesman, but he was a horrific theologian. Because the resurrection is not negotiable. It's not an extraneous extra that can be simply removed from the faith. It's the core. It lies at the very heart of all that we believe. Remove it from Christianity and it ceases to function. Cut it out. And the faith dies a quick death. Concerning the importance of the resurrection, John MacArthur has said it well. This is what he writes. He says, "It is impossible to believe in the Jesus of the Bible without believing that he rose bodily from the dead. To reject the resurrection is to invent another Jesus, a pseudo-Christ of unbelieving imagination. It is to call God a liar by refusing to believe his testimony concerning Jesus, and that testimony was this, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Those who reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ remain outside the sphere of salvation, for as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it is only if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead that you will be saved." This morning we'll meet an eyewitness who can testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene was the very first person to see the risen Christ. Of all the potential witnesses, she was the first to talk to the resurrected Lord. She had the privilege of touching the one who had been raised to life. This remarkable story is presented to us in the Gospel of John. So please open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. Once again, we're going to look at the 20th chapter and focus our attention on verses 11 through 18. It's there we read that of Mary's encounter with the risen Christ. It's remarkable. It's an incredible story because when we meet Mary in the Garden Cemetery, she's weeping. She's an inconsolable wreck, believing that Christ is dead and gone. But through the course of the story, the eyes of this woman are opened. She sees the living Christ and learns that his resurrection marks a new beginning in the life of those who believe in him. And so that's really the message of our text this morning, that the resurrection of Christ marks a new beginning in the life of the believer. So keeping that in mind, we'll turn to the Gospel of John and we'll read from verse 11 to the end of verse 18. This is the word of the Lord, that which is inspired, inerrant, and unadulterated. And so we ask that you would please accept it as such. But Mary was standing, it says, outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked inside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? Father, this morning we have gathered to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we know that he died, that he did not deserve to die, but he willingly gave up his life, so that he might set us free from the law of sin and death and hell. He died the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Father, we recognize that he rose again from the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and the 12, by a company of over 500 brethren at once. And so, Father, as we focus on this encounter of Mary with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that by your Holy Spirit we would not simply fixate on the fact of the resurrection, but Father, we would be able to consider its ongoing implications for those who have life in his name. And so teach us. Help us to recognize your Son and to appreciate his work so that we might be faithful servants of you. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. As you've already gathered, the chief character in our story this morning, or person in our story this morning, is Mary Magdalene. Apparently, her name was extremely popular in the first century, because as we read the New Testament, we discover that there's at least six or seven Marys that are recorded there. Well, like Mary of Bethany, this woman is distinguished from her other female counterparts by reference to her hometown, Magdala. Magdala was a very small fishing village located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mary's hometown was only really a short distance from the much larger city of Capernaum. Proximity of her hometown to what was Christ's base of operations during his ministry in the north was providential. Because at some point during his ministry, Jesus encountered this woman in Galilee, a woman who was suffering from an intolerable condition. She was a woman possessed of demons. That's the testimony of Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and Luke chapter 8, verse 2. And it's very difficult for us to appreciate her state. She lived a life of absolute misery. One demon was enough, but this woman was afflicted by seven fallen angels. And so, as one commentator says, her condition must have been worse than the rest. This commentator states her plight this way. He says, Satan tormented her with seven demons. There was nothing any mere man or woman could do for her. She was a veritable prisoner of demonic affliction. These undoubtedly included depression, anxiety, unhappiness, loneliness, self-loathing, shame, fear, and a host of other similar miseries. In all probability, she suffered even worse torments too, such as blindness, deafness, insanity, or any of the other disorders commonly associated with victims of demonic possession described in the New Testament. We read of things like seizures and self-mutilation. He says, whatever her condition, she would have been in perpetual agony, at least seven different kinds of agony. Demoniacs in Scripture were always friendless, except in rare cases when devoted family members cared for them. They were perpetually restless because of their inability to escape the constant torments of their demonic captors. They were continually joyless because all of life had become darkness and misery for them. And they were hopeless because there was no earthly remedy for their spiritual afflictions. That was Mary. Until Christ came along. Until Christ delivered her from this living hell. The magnitude of that mercy was not lost on Mary. On this extraordinary woman. Grateful for the change that Jesus had wrought in her life, she became one of his most devoted disciples. She would join that company of women who followed Jesus and the disciples from town to town to town. We're told in Luke's gospel that these women provided for Jesus from their substance. They took money and were able to feed Jesus and the disciples from their own wealth. Mary's devotion was complete and all-consuming. So much so that when we look at the latter gospel writings, when the other disciples took offense at Jesus' teaching and wandered away, Mary remains. When others hid from the religious authorities who had condemned this innocent man, she remained on. We find her in the Passion narrative standing by the cross. She's there as Jesus speaks those words to John, committing his earthly mother into her care. She's there when the soldier thrusts the spear into Jesus' side. She's there when the Lord's lifeless body is lowered from the cross and committed into the care of Joseph of Arimathea. She watches as the men wrap Jesus' body in a hasty and haphazard fashion. She follows as they make their way to the rich man's tomb and lay the Lord's corpse within the crypt. And now, some 3 days later, we find that she is returned to the burial site. It's early in the morning. The sun's rays have not yet breached the distant horizon, and yet she's there, along with several other women who have come to give the Lord a proper burial. But as the grieving disciples approach the gravesite, they notice that the stone has already been rolled away. The enclosure actually appears to be empty. And it's at this point that the women split up. Matthew, Mark, and Luke will follow the wanderings of the other two women. But John continues to focus his attention on Mary Magdalene, while her companions move in to take a closer look. We find that Mary sprints towards the city. She goes for reinforcements. She informs Peter and John of the empty tomb and then begins to retrace her steps back towards that garden cemetery. As the men race ahead, Mary fears the worst, because grave robbery was quite common in the ancient time. In fact, it was the tombs of the wealthy that were the prime targets, because they promised the most expensive trinkets. It was bad enough that Jesus had been killed, an innocent man slaughtered by his enemies. And yet the thought of his body now being tampered with, that further indignations would be heaped upon this heavenly emissary, that was too much for Mary to bear. When she finally returns to the tomb, she finds the place deserted. Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they've already received their marching orders from the angels. Peter and John, they have already returned to their own homes. They've gone by some alternate route, and so here we find Mary alone. She's oblivious to all that has transpired. There's no one there to explain what's going on. And here we find a woman who's lost everything. She's lost the one who delivered her from that realm of darkness. She's lost the one who has given her a sense of purpose, whose teachings have given her a sense of hope for the future. And yet now all of that is gone, and the silence is deafening. The isolation is crushing. There's nothing left but a gaping hole in her life that refuses to be filled. And so we find Mary weeping. These are not the gentle sobs of a parent who says goodbye to their child on the first day of preschool. These are the loud death wails of the Middle East. The heart-rending convulsions of one who has lost all that is near and dear to her heart. And as her body continues to convulse, as the tears, those rivers of hot tears continue to flood her cheeks, John tells us that Mary stoops and she looks into the tomb. In the depths of her grief, Mary doesn't notice the empty grave clothes or the neatly folded face cloth. Her grief is so blinding that even though she sees those two individuals seated there, she doesn't notice the character of their clothing. That these are heavenly emissaries dressed in blazing white apparel. But somehow she is able to hear their words. For the angels ask her a question and she responds. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The question is really posed as a gentle rebuke. Mary is being asked to assess her emotional state in light of the evidence that is presented before her. We need to remember, she has heard the Lord's teaching. She's listened to Him while she was seated on the hillside in Galilee, while He walked by the sea's edge. She heard the Lord give those instructions in the midst of the temple. Sometimes Jesus spoke in figurative language. He spoke of the sign of Jonah. At one point, he said to the religious leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." But at other times, Jesus spoke with a piercing clarity, especially to his disciples. He explicitly warned them, saying that he would suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised up on the third day. Jesus repeated these words time and time and time again. And the proof was there, staring Mary in the face. Had she recognized the signs before her, she would be rejoicing. The grave is open, the body is gone. Things have transpired just as Jesus said they would. But Mary's mind is so focused, it's so encased in grief and sorrow, that the evidence eludes her. She's so broken and confused that she can't process the scene before her. And so she responds to those angels by saying, "Men, I am weeping because they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." At this point, the conversation stops. Not exactly sure why that is. It may be that Mary heard someone approaching from behind her. It may be, as Chrysostom said in those early years, that perhaps the angels indicated that she needed to turn around and look at the answer. But John simply tells us that Mary turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Well, it's in verse 15 that Jesus himself breaks the silence. He says to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Once again, the questions are pointed. The angel's gentle rebuke is taken a step further. For Mary is asked to describe the lost individual himself. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Tell me who this person, what is he like? What are his distinctive characteristics? What makes him stand out in a crowd?" Even though she's being asked to probe deeper, Mary remains in the dark. She can't even identify the questioner. It may have been that her eyes are still filled with tears. It could have been the Lord's appearance that threw her off, because the last time she saw Jesus, his body was a ghastly mix of welts and lacerations. He was marred from head to toe. And yet this man looks normal. And so Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." It's at this point that Jesus relieves our sister's suffering. The cure to Mary's disease is instantaneous, because the gentle shepherd calls his own sheep by name, and she responds. Christ calls Mary, and she cries out, "Rabboni." The Jews recognize three levels of teachers. At the bottom rung, there was the rab. He's the kind of the junior, the associate professor. And then in the middle tier, there was the rabbi, the regular teaching of the law. And then at the uppermost level, there was the Rabboni. Mary's use of this elevated terminology is instructive. As Leon Morris explains, he says this: Mary wanted to say no more than rabbi. There seems to be no reason why she should have not used that word. It's an interesting feature of Rabboni that it is often employed when people spoke of God, of the heavenly master. He says it may have been used, it may be used of people, but when it is done, the word always seems to be used in talking about them, never as a way of addressing them directly. He says we should probably say then that Mary's use of the term indicates something of her love and respect, perhaps even her estimation of the Lord himself. She sees him then as that heavenly revealer, the divine teacher who reveals himself. And the reality of Mary's circumstances. And as he does so, we find that her world is transformed. Darkness is dispelled. The gloom gives way to glory. Sorrow is replaced by those waves of extreme delight, so much so that Mary falls to the floor and wraps her arms around the ankles of the risen Lord Jesus. What Jesus does next is truly astounding. We tend to rush past these words, assuming that Jesus is confronting an overly jubilant disciple, pleading with her to simply release his body. But there's far more to Jesus' statement. Because here we find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ marks a new beginning in the life of those who believe in him. Listen closely to the words of our Lord and Savior. In verse 17, we read that Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend, or I am about to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's really three things that I want you to observe in the text. Three new beginnings that have been wrought in the life of the believer since Christ has triumphed over the grave. First, I want you to notice the new relationship that exists between Christ and his followers. No longer are they slaves or servants or disciples or friends. Now we are his brethren. Because the price is being applied to the paid and applied to the believer's account, we have been adopted into the very family of God. Those who once spurned God's good graces, despised his law, walked in rebellious disobedience, those who were enemies of the Almighty, have been made co-heirs with Christ, entitled to all the rights and privileges of divine sonship. It's a new relationship, a much higher relationship. And because of this, we find that believers also enjoy a new standing with the Father. Throughout his ministry, Jesus freely referred to God as my Father. He'll employ this phrase at least 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. In doing so, he demonstrated a tremendous familiarity with the first person of the Godhead, a remarkable intimacy that unnerved his detractors. And yet here Jesus goes a step further, speaking of my Father and your Father, my God and your God. There's a type of equivalency then within this relationship, because the sin which separates us from a holy God, from his loving embrace, has now been removed on our behalf. The perfect Lamb of God died and rose again so that we might have the same access, the same intimacy with the Heavenly Father that he has enjoyed since eternity past. One more element I want you to consider. By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, believers not only have this new relationship with Christ, they not only have this new standing with God the Father, but we discover at the same time that they have received a new task to perform. In verse 17, Jesus issues a command to Mary Magdalene. He says, "Stop clinging to me." The issue here is not one of defilement or impropriety. Mary is certainly not preventing Jesus from ascending to the Father. We've already seen that death cannot keep him. The grave cannot contain him. Let's be very clear. This poor little woman does not have the strength to hold Jesus down. The Lord does not chide her because she is touching his glorified body. Because as we read later in the gospel accounts, he is actually going to invite Thomas to do this very thing. To stick his fingers in the hands and in his side in order to prove the reality of his bodily resurrection. So that's not the issue. Mary has done nothing wrong. She's clinging tightly to the Lord because she's already lost him once. She doesn't want to lose him again. She wants to remain at the feet of Jesus, the one who has given so much to ransom her soul. And that desire is commendable. It's to be celebrated. And yet Jesus has a task that she must perform. Essentially, he tells Mary that it's okay to let go. Yes, he's going to be ascending to the Father, but that time has not yet come. He's going to remain on earth for a period of time, a period of 40 days. He'll spend that time teaching and training the disciples. And if he is going to do that, Mary needs to go. And she needs to tell the brethren of all that she has seen and hurt. And that's exactly what she does in verse 18. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot that we can learn from this remarkable woman. The Lord could have appeared to any number of individuals. He could have appeared to the beloved disciple, to John, or to any one of the other 11 apostles. He could have manifested himself to his earthly family or to the religious elite, those who had condemned him to this horrific death. He chose instead to reveal himself to a humble woman from a humble place. He chose a woman who loved him deeply, so deeply, that she stuck by and searched for him when all others turned back. We need men and women who will remain faithful, who will remember all that Christ has accomplished on their behalf and give themselves then wholly to the cause, as Mary did. Friends, will you be such a person? Christ died and rose again. That resurrection marked a new beginning for those who believe in him. They have been blessed with a new relationship. They have been given a friend who sticks closer than a brother. They have been given a new status, exalted and reserved in the heavenly places. They have been given a new task, a great commission, to take the gospel message and to preach it to every creature. Will you give yourself to that task? May the Lord bless us then as we seek to understand his work and carry forth his message. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, there are many times in our lives that we feel like Mary, standing outside the tomb. We weep because life may seem hopeless. We stoop and we peer into the tomb only to discover that it's empty. Father, in these trying times, help us to step back and to see things as they really are. To remember that you are at work. To remember that you are sovereign. Father, that even in the midst of the deepest of tragedies, you are there, calling out your people, drawing them to yourself, and then using them in remarkable ways. Father, help us to see that then. Father, to meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications that it has for us as a people. Help us to understand this new relationship, this new status, the new task that is set before us. Help us to recognize the urgency of this moment that you have placed us here at this time and place to be your ambassador, to proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. And Father, as we do that, we pray that you would draw lost men and women, boys and girls to yourself, that the church would grow and expand. Father, that your glory would be seen in this world. We ask this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. For a benediction, I'll be turning to the epistle to the Hebrews, to the 13th chapter. It reads as such. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you once again for listening, brothers and sisters. We hope to be with you once again next week. God bless.